All right, well, good to see everyone here. Thank you for giving my Romans class a shot here. By way of warning, obviously Romans is, there's just so much there, and so much time could be spent on every single portion of this book that we can only cover it at somewhat of a superficial level when it comes to dealing with, you know, seven chapters of Romans in 15 weeks or so. So we're not going to, this is not going to be the deepest of deep dives, but we're going to try to tackle, get the general teaching of Romans and try to tackle some of the more difficult interpretive issues as we go along. And, you know, my hope is that the Lord will use this book. I've seen the Lord use this book, not only in my own life, but in many lives of people that I've spent time working through Romans with over the years, just as a discipleship, a means of discipleship. And it's just, I've seen it, the Lord work powerfully through it. And so that's what my hope is, that as we go through this book, the Lord will use it in our lives to remind us and ground us in the truths that are most important. And that, especially as we work through these opening chapters, He's going to ground us again in the gospel as it truly is revealed in Scripture. So why don't we go ahead and pray first, and then we'll read just a portion of Romans to begin with, and then we'll dive in. Today, I'm just going to do an introduction to the book of Romans, cover some introductory issues, and then next time we'll dive into the first section of the book. So why don't we go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and we are grateful for the fact that we are among Your new covenant people this morning, gathering with a local church of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the free favor, the grace that You have shown to us to save us out of a condition of spiritual death in which we were rebelling against You and under Your judgment, and yet now You have made us alive by grace through faith in Christ. You've regenerated our hearts and given us new life. And You've written Your law upon our hearts so that we not only are trusting in Christ for our salvation apart from works, but also hunger and thirst now for righteousness. And we can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love Your law." And Father, we thank You for this wonderful work that You have accomplished in our life, and we give You all the glory for it. And we know that we are not the first to experience these things, nor will we be the last, but You have been working in the hearts of Your people through the announcement of the gospel by the power of the Spirit for the last 2,000 years in the church. And Lord, and really, since the beginning, as You have proclaimed the truth of the gospel in seed form, even in the Old Testament times. And so, Father, as we dive into Your word again today, our prayer is that You would cause our hearts to understand Your word and to accept it as true and to strive to obey it in our lives, whether that is truths to believe or commands to obey for Your glory. And we just ask that You would do that work of mind renewal by the Spirit through Your word. We think of Jesus' prayer in John 17, "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth." And we pray that for ourselves through Christ by the Spirit this morning, that You would sanctify us by Your truth. Your word is truth. And we know that You love to do that as our Heavenly Father. And so we are confident that You will work in our hearts this morning. And we pray for that, for our good, and ultimately for Your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's start just by reading the first 17 verses of the book of Romans, just to sort of get our minds sort of into the text a little bit. And then we'll back up and we'll talk about the book in a sort of general introductory way here. But let's start by just reading it together. First, Romans 1:1-17. It says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And that just gets you in a little bit to the first part of the book and sort of whets your whistle for what's to come as he's going to begin to open up the gospel that he preaches and had been preaching throughout the Roman Empire for these Roman Christians whom he had not yet met, although he knew some of them, but he had not yet been to this church. So let's just start. This is going to be a class on the first seven chapters of Romans. In our discipleship classes, we try to have basically two tracks. We have one track of classes where we teach biblical studies. And then, so that would be, you know, teaching through books of the Bible, or maybe we might do like an overview of a particular section of the Bible, or introductory matters to the Bible. So that's our biblical studies track, and then we also have a what we call doctrine and life track, where we're going to take just classes to address either doctrinal issues, like we've done the doctrine of salvation, what the Bible teaches about salvation, or we've done the doctrine of Christ, what the Bible teaches about Christ. We've done one on the attributes of God, or Christian living issues, like we just finished a class about how to deal with some of life's most difficult issues biblically. So we just finished that class on Christian living issues in the Doctrine and Life class, and now we're going back to the biblical studies track, and we're going to just basically teach through the first half, roughly, of the book of Romans, and then hopefully the next time we get back to the biblical studies class, I will finish up the book of Romans for us. And I know that there's a lot in each of these parts of the book that people are probably interested in seeing, you know, what I'm going to say, and a lot of controversial issues in the book of Romans. But we're going to have to wait to get to that second part until we get to the next part of the class. So this is just an overview of what the class is going to look like here. I'm just going to take it little sections at a time. But as you see here, I'm going to deal with just introductory matters today. And I want to start just by who wrote the book of Romans. And this is an interesting question because, you know, in sort of modern New Testament scholarship, there has been a lot of questioning whether all the letters attributed to the Apostle Paul were really written by the Apostle Paul. And of course, most of that is just due to the effect of liberal scholarship, critical scholarship in New Testament studies, where they're not assuming that the text is inspired and inerrant. But even some evangelical scholars have questioned whether some of the books that have been attributed to Paul are really written by him. But most evangelical scholars accept that all of the books that are attributed to Paul are really written by Paul. And I would certainly be in that camp, because I do believe that it is important that we not go down the track of suggesting that, you know, some of the books might be what's called pseudonymous, you know, written by someone other than who claimed to write it. I think that's very important that we say no to that. And we say, yes, if it claims to be written by the Apostle Paul or Peter, it was written by him. But about Romans, there's really no question. This is clearly written by the Apostle Paul, and just as it claims in the first verse of the book. So you see there, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. So this is not some other Paul, this is the Apostle Paul. He wrote this magisterial letter. Now, to the next issue, what were the circumstances in which Paul wrote this letter? What was going on in his life when he wrote? And actually, I want to turn you to this text here in the letter, chapter 15, verses 22 through 29. And if someone would volunteer to read these verses, that would be great. Chapter 15, verses 22 through 29. Whoever is there and ready to read it, just go right ahead.
This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room to work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia?
Mm-hmm.
Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of blessings of Christ.
All right. This is a very interesting section, because obviously there's spiritual truths here that are communicated, but there's also a lot of sort of background information. It tells you some things about what was going on with Paul when he wrote this letter. And I just want to highlight a few of the things that we learn here. I want to suggest that from this little section, we can discern clearly that Paul was on what is called his third missionary journey when he wrote this letter. And part of the reason why you can know that is verse 26, he says, for Macedonia and Achaia, which Macedonia and Achaia, Macedonia would have been the region of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea up here. And then Achaia is, you know, Athens, Corinth down here. And so he's saying these churches in here have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And then he talks a little bit later how in verse 25, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. So he talks about how he's going through this region here and he's collecting money for this gift that the Gentile churches in this region were putting together to give to the church in Jerusalem. And you might even remember from the book of Acts that there was this prophet in Jerusalem who had gone up to Antioch, where you had the first Gentiles converted, and where it says they were first called Christians in that city. And a prophet from Jerusalem went up to Antioch, and part of what he was telling them was that there was going to be a great famine and that many in this area of Judea were going to suffer. And so you began to have the churches that Paul had planted on his first and second missionary journey, many of the Gentile churches, under Paul's encouragement, were resolving to collect money to send to the Jewish Christians who were going to be experiencing this famine in Judea. And if you read Paul's letters to, for instance, Corinth, you remember him talking about this gift. And you could see he's a little bit nervous because he'd had all this tension and problems with the church in Corinth. And he's like, I want to remind you that you had committed to giving money to this gift for the churches in Jerusalem. And so he's saying, you know, when I come, I want you to be ready to give generously to this gift. So you have mention of this incident of him going through and collecting money, and then he's going to take it to Jerusalem. Except when he gets to Jerusalem to deliver this gift, he's arrested, and that's when you have in the book of Acts all of the adventures of him once he's put in prison and he's moved from place to place and eventually makes it back to Rome. But the point is that that collection happened on his third missionary journey, where you see this arrow here. He started in Antioch. He went back visiting through the various churches that he'd planted. He's collecting the money, and then he went all the way through this circuitous route all the way back to Jerusalem. And so when he writes here that he is collecting this financial gift, and he's going to deliver it to the saints in Jerusalem. And then he says he's going to leave from there. His plan is to leave from there to Spain. You can tell that this is his third missionary journey. So he had three missionary journeys that he went on. The first with Barnabas and then with Silas. And that was when he planted all of these churches in these various parts of the Gentile regions of the Roman Empire. But this is his third and last missionary journey that would end in his arrest. Now, another thing that we can see here is that he is on his way to deliver this gift to Jerusalem. So he's probably, you know, toward the middle to end of his journey, right? He's being successful. You can tell he's collecting the money, but he anticipates heading back. So he might even be in this region, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But he seems to be midway through this third missionary journey, and he's anticipating heading back down to Jerusalem. And you can see there, he mentions in verse 28, he says, "When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them," saints in Jerusalem, "what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." Right? So when he says he will leave for Spain, we'd have to have a much bigger map, right? So he's going to deliver, this is his plan, to deliver this gift to the saints in Jerusalem, and then to make a much longer trip all the way over here, right, to Spain. And on the way, he hopes to stop by Italy and visit the churches in Rome on his way. And you can see that he doesn't want to stay in Rome. What he wants to do is stop in Rome and perhaps be helped on his way to Spain. And so he has in his mind this desire to take the gospel to the sort of outer reaches of the Roman Empire, to the region that was called Spain. Now, we see this desire to stop in Rome, even from the previous section that we read in chapter 1. I want to just point you back to that section, because what you see is that it appears it's been heavy upon Paul's heart for a long time in his ministry that he wanted to stop, that he wanted to visit the saints in Rome. So if you go back to chapter 1, and if we read again verses 8 and following, listen to what he says and think about what it's saying regarding Paul's desire to visit the saints in Rome. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." This churches in Rome have become well known, right? And you can imagine Rome is the sort of epicenter of the empire. And the church in Rome was an ancient church going all the way back to the beginning of the birth of the church after the day of Pentecost. It would have been a large church. That's why, in fact, we have to talk about churches almost certainly. Multiple house churches, many house churches in the city of Rome. And it was renowned. You know, people knew about the churches in Rome throughout the empire. So that's why he says, your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And then he says, for God is my witness. In other words, God who looks into my heart, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So you have the great apostle Paul. He's been planting churches throughout the Roman Empire, and he wants the Christians in Rome to know, look, I've wanted to visit you for a long time. I've been praying for you. You can't look into my heart, but God who sees into my heart knows I have been praying for you for a long time. And then he actually wants to explain to them why he hasn't come to this point in his ministry. He's been ministering for decades. Why did he never go to this great epicenter of the Roman Empire, to Rome itself, to visit these churches? And in verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as among the rest of the Gentiles, right? And he's going to talk a little bit in different places about why he never has come, but he wants them to understand that even though he's never visited the church there, that's not because they haven't been on his heart. That's not because he hasn't wanted to come, but he has had other reasons. He's been prevented from coming, so that they would know that he's not just been ignoring them. When he does come through and he wants their help to make this missionary journey to Spain, he doesn't want to just show up out of the blue and say as if now he's only interested in getting some financial or physical help on his journey. He wants them to know he's been praying for them. They've been on his heart. He's long desired to visit them, but been prevented for various reasons. Now, in terms of where exactly he was when he wrote this letter, one thing that is very interesting is that when he writes, we saw in chapter 15 that he anticipates that after dropping off this gift in Jerusalem, he anticipates that he'll be able to take this journey to Spain, right? Now, that to me indicates that he must have written it pretty far back in this missionary journey, because once he starts getting down into this region, for instance, you remember in Acts chapter 20, when he met the Ephesian elders on a little island off the coast, and he had that last time of prayer with them, right? You remember what started to happen once he was getting closer and closer to Rome? What did he begin to hear from the Lord that would make him realize pretty quickly that he probably wasn't going to be able to make this journey to Spain like he had hoped? What did he begin to hear from the Lord?
Bondage awaits you.
Yeah, you remember the famous prophecy of Agabus, where Agabus sort of bound... He had like a prophetic act. He bound his wrists and feet and he said, Paul, this is what awaits you in Jerusalem, right? So once you start getting down into here in his missionary journey, as he's heading toward Jerusalem, the Lord began to reveal to Paul that when he got there, you know, he was going to be imprisoned, right? So, but here, there's no mention of that. He doesn't seem to be thinking along those lines. He's assuming that once he gets to Jerusalem, he can make this trip to Spain. So that indicates to me that he probably wrote this earlier on in his journey. In fact, if you look at the book of Acts, and you look at, for instance, Acts chapter 19, he's in Ephesus, and after the great riot at Ephesus, you remember where they filled the great stadium in Ephesus with thousands of people, and they were chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And that was sort of like the final straw. He ended up having to leave the city of Ephesus. And that's when he began to make his way back through from Ephesus through these regions all the way to Jerusalem. And so if you ask, well, when would Paul have written, where would Paul have perhaps been when he wrote this letter? You'd have to go back before maybe he wrote it from Ephesus early on in his ministry there, or perhaps before that, he may have written it from Corinth. So we don't know exactly, but it would have been early on in his ministry, perhaps when he was collecting, making the collection through these churches here before he sort of made his way down into this region. But it would have been before he began to be aware that, you know, imprisonment and chains awaited him in when he arrived in Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting is that you know he did arrive in Jerusalem, he did deliver the gift, and he was imprisoned. Did he ever make it to Rome?
Yeah.
Yeah, right? At the back, at the very end of Acts, Acts chapter 28, he made it to Rome, right? But it was a little bit different than he anticipated, right? He did finally get to visit Rome, but he visited Rome as a prisoner, right? And he ended up having to stand trial before Caesar. So the interesting thing is that God did end up fulfilling that desire of Paul to visit the churches in this great city, but it was in quite different circumstances than he had originally anticipated as he wrote this letter to the Roman churches. And so God, you know, it's a reminder that God in his providence oftentimes has different plans than we do. And the Apostle Paul was no different than us in experiencing that type of thing in his life. All right. So any questions on the circumstances of Paul when he wrote this letter? Any questions at this point? Yeah.
Do scholars think that he may have gone to Spain in the silent years?
Yeah, so this is a little bit outside of the realm of Romans, but when we're studying, I'm preaching through 2 Timothy, right? And in that letter, Paul talks about how he's in prison. But you remember how I mentioned that the type of imprisonment that Paul describes in 2 Timothy is a little bit different than, quite a bit different than the imprisonment that he describes, for instance, at the end of the book of Acts, where he's in rented quarters, you know, chained to a Roman soldier, but he can have visitors. And he, when he writes those initial prison epistles, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, he says many things in those original prison epistles that he wrote in what is called his first imprisonment in Rome, that seemed to indicate that he believed, he was convinced that he would be released from that imprisonment. So you remember, he told the Philippians, he said, whether I depart to be with Christ, in other words, whether I'm executed or whether I continue on with you, it makes no difference, you know, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But then he goes on to say, but I am convinced that for your sake, I will continue with you all. And for instance, when he writes to Philemon in the same period, he says things like, Philemon, prepare a place for me. I'm anticipating coming to be able to visit you, right? So there's many things in those first and early letters that he wrote from his first imprisonment in Rome that indicate that he believed that he would be released. 2 Timothy is different, right? 2 Timothy is the last letter he wrote, and he says, hey, I've finished my course, I've run my race, and there's laid up for me a crown of life, but he's basically saying, I know I'm going to die. And he doesn't seem to be in the same type of more pleasant imprisonment, if there is such a thing, as he was in his first imprisonment, because you remember it says that man, Onesiphorus, I believe it was, visited him in prison, and he had to search for Paul to find him, which means he was probably in some deep, dark dungeon at that point, which makes sense if he knows he's going to be executed, right? So the point being that a lot of people think that he was in prison that first time and that he was released, and then he was re-imprisoned at some future time in which he was finally executed, as tradition says, under Emperor Nero in the city of Rome. And in between those two imprisonments, we don't know exactly what happened, but a lot of people think that maybe he did finally fulfill his desire to go to Spain to preach the gospel. So That's the point, is it's possible, we don't know for sure, but it does seem that there were two imprisonments, and that in between there, we don't know exactly what he did, but he may have fulfilled that desire. Okay, let's continue making our way through, but if you have a question at any point, stop me. The recipients of Romans. So who were these people that Paul was writing this letter to? Well, if you're in chapter 1, if you go back to Romans 1, you see, first off, that he says, in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Okay, so these are, he's writing to Christians in the city of Rome. That's just very plain from the greeting. And that's why you see that the title that is attached to the letter is attributes it as, or calls it the epistle, Paul's epistle to the Romans. By the way, the word epistle is just another word. It's basically the transliteration of the Greek word for letter. That's what an epistle is. It's a letter. So he's writing to the churches, or to the Christians in Rome. But I want to say a few more things about them. First of all, they seem to have been churches or that already existed when Paul arrived in Rome. Right? So these aren't, it's not like when Paul goes to Rome, or when he writes to these Christians in Rome, these were not churches that he had planted, right? This was not a pioneer part of the empire like Galatia or Macedonia, where he literally, he was the tip of the spear in terms of missionary work. And he was the one that planted the churches in Galatia. He was the one that planted the church, the first churches in Macedonia. But here, these are churches that he hadn't planted. These were churches that already existed when he finally did make it to Rome. And in fact, you can see in Acts 28, at the very end of Acts, when, you know, he's been imprisoned and he's gone through these multiple, you know, years of imprisonment and been moved from one place to the next. And then he finally has this long ship journey to the city of Rome, and he's shipwrecked. He ends up finally arriving in Rome. And it says, chapter 28, if we start in verse 11, it says, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship from the island of Malta that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. So you see, as Paul arrives in Rome, there's already Christians there. There's already churches there. And these are the Christians that he's writing to. Christians that already existed in Rome before he ever arrived. These are churches, and I say churches because I think the sheer size of the city of Rome and the number of Christians that would have been there probably means we're not talking about just one church. We're talking about multiple churches. And remember, when you think church, right, typically you think of church buildings. But remember, this is the very beginning. These are the early decades of the church. They didn't have church buildings, right? They weren't allowed to do that. the earliest church buildings didn't come till later on. So these were people, churches that met in homes. And typically you would have a wealthy patron. You know, you remember in Acts 16, it says that one of the first converts in the city of Philippi was this woman, Lydia, who was a seller of purple fabric. Well, you hear purple fabric today, you're like, yeah, big deal. Who wears purple anymore, you know, or whatever. But in that day, purple was like, that was like the color of royalty. Royal figures would wear, wealthy people would wear purple clothing because the dye was very expensive. So here Lydia was probably a very wealthy merchant. And then it says that the earliest church in Philippi met in her home, right? Or you have someone like Philemon, who seems to have been the same way. So people would meet in homes, because and usually in the home of a wealthier person, because they would have a large enough home to accommodate a group like that. And you would have multiple churches, house churches, not because there's something, you know, mystically better about a house church, but rather because they didn't have buildings, right? And so they were churches with elders and deacons and took the Lord's Supper and practiced church discipline and preached the word and gathered for worship, but they would do so in a home. And most likely there were multiple house churches in Rome. And these were churches that were not founded by Paul. In fact, if let's go back to Romans chapter 15. We already saw from chapter 1 that he says, look, I've wanted to come to you for a long time, but I've been prevented. That in and of itself sort of indicates that he wasn't the one who planted these churches. But here in chapter 15, verse 20, he says, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. And then look at verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. So why did Paul say, I've been so often prevented from coming to you? Why did he not ever visit Rome before, according to these verses? What was the driving force in it?
That churches, and there were already believers there. The gospel was not brand new.
Right, right. So what did he want to do? He says, "Now I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named." Which that was, Christ was already named. There were already Christians in Rome. Not where Christ is already named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Right? So what he wants to do is he wants to go to places where there's no Christians, right? That was the calling that God had given to him, particularly among the Gentile peoples. Although when he went to a great city like Ephesus or Corinth, where when he arrived there was no Christians, or Philippi or Thessalonica, these were major urban areas, right? These were like, you know, Chicago's and Los Angeles's and Miami's of the ancient world. Major port cities, places of great commerce and wealth and large populations. And he would go in and he would start with finding a synagogue and he would preach the gospel there. And then he would move out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But that's what he was all about, pioneer missionary work. He didn't want to build on someone else's foundation, but take the gospel where it had not already been named. And that's why he had never gone to Rome before. He said, hey, there are already churches there. I don't need to go to Rome. I need to go to places where the gospel hasn't been started. And by the way, that's, you know, one of the reasons, right, why Christians down through the centuries have had this passion for what we call reaching the unreached people groups, right? Going to places where they're not already Christians, where they're not already churches. So think of today, there are places in, you know, say Eastern Europe or in parts of like Mongolia and portions of Southeast Asia and other parts of the world where people exist who, there's no churches in that place. And the reason there's no churches there now is for a reason. It's not because either two reasons. One, it's very difficult to get there, or two, once you get there, you're probably going to die, right? Those are the two reasons why there's still these portions of the world where they're unreached. And so even down to today, this impulse of going where the gospel has not already, where Christ has not already been named, you see it right here with the Apostle Paul. And that's why he never went to Rome. These were not Christians that he had converted, not churches that he had planted, and that was because he had been focused on pioneer missionary work. Now, where did these churches come from? Well, we don't exactly know, but it is interesting. If you go to the book of Acts, right? You remember that great scene? Jesus has just risen from the dead, and you have this small church, you know, maybe 150 people or whatever a number of them have seen the Lord risen from the dead themselves. He has told them to go to Jerusalem and to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then they were to go out, right, into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But they're waiting. And the day of Pentecost comes. The Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. And look who was there. on that day, right? So the day of Pentecost, we have Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 10. It says, it's describing how many people were there. People from all over the world, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. So there were people from Rome who were visiting Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit came down. They were converted, both Jews and proselytes, in other words, Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. They became believers on that day, and they probably, because they were there visiting, right? So what did they probably do? Probably went back to Rome, where they were from. And so perhaps that was how the church first began to be started in the city of Rome, is because there were actually people that had been converted in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and taken the gospel back to Rome. In fact, you ask how in the history of the church there were Christians from the earliest days in North Africa, in Ethiopia, in parts of Egypt. How did they get there? Well, there is a story in Acts about an Ethiopian eunuch, right, who received the gospel from the apostle from Philip. And then the Lord whisked Philip away, and that Ethiopian eunuch continued down to Ethiopia. Perhaps he was the tip of the spear in bringing the gospel to North Africa, right? So we don't know exactly, but there's good reason to believe that it was a result of visitors, Jewish and proselyte visitors to Jerusalem that were there in the day of Pentecost, that were converted and went back to Rome, and the gospel began to spread through them in the city of Rome. Now, we've already talked about that. I do want to mention that, like almost all the churches in the Roman Empire at this time, you know, even Paul, when he would go to a city, he would start in the synagogues, and there would be some Jews who would be converted, and then he would turn to the Gentiles, and there would be Gentiles that converted. So in these earliest churches, you had a mixture of believing Jews and Gentiles, probably in almost every church that Paul planted. In other words, you shouldn't think of these churches as like, these were the Gentile churches and these were the Jewish churches. Most likely, it was a mixture in almost all the churches of Jews and Gentiles. And you see that reflected in the book of Romans. What are some things in the book of Romans, as you've read it, that indicate that perhaps there were both Jews and Gentiles in these churches? Can you think of anything? What would make you think that Paul knew that as he wrote this letter, there was Jews and Gentiles?
Maybe the way he introduced the book.
Yeah, right? He said it.
They're all condemned.
Right. So he talks about in Romans 1, the idolatry of the Gentile nations, how they saw God in the created order, but they suppressed the truth about God and worshiped idols. He talks about how they had the law written on their hearts, so that even though they never had the law, you know, the scriptures, they had the work of the law written on their hearts. And then in the next chapter, what did he do? And he says, and you, Jews, you know, you who have the circumcision and you have the law, you think you're better because you possess those things? No, it doesn't do you any good if you don't actually do them. So you see in the very beginning of the book, he addresses Gentiles, then he addresses Jews. And in fact, if you think about it, if you work your way through the whole book, you see that there's many things in the book where he's dealing with the issue of Jews and Gentiles and how do we understand. You know, for instance, Romans 9 through 11, he's addressing the issue of why so many Jews didn't believe. And not only that, but you can even see in Acts, or in the 16th chapter, that he mentions people who clearly were Jews, like Priscilla and Aquila, that were there in the church, as well as Gentiles. People that had Hellenistic names most likely were Gentiles. So you see that these were churches whom Paul hadn't planted in the city of Rome that were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And I would say that perhaps there were more Gentiles than Jews. And the reason I would say that is because we have reason to believe that the Jews at one point, we know that they were expelled from the city of Rome. The Jews were actually expelled from the city of Rome under a famous edict. It's called the Edict of Claudius. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 18. So if you turn there really quickly, Acts 18 verse 2, this is actually how Paul first met Priscilla and Aquila. It says that in the city of Corinth, verse 2, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And why were they there? Why were they there in the city of Corinth? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, what's interesting is that in Romans 16, so by the time Paul wrote this letter, now remember, Acts chapter 18 is on his third missionary journey. And so it would have, that time when he first met Priscilla and Aquila would have been in roughly the same period of time in his ministry when he wrote this letter. But remember, he was in the city of Corinth for like 2 years. So even just in the span that he was there, it could have been that the Edict of Claudius passed and Priscilla and Aquila actually returned to the city of Rome. We don't know exactly the timeline, but it is interesting that in the closing of this letter, he says in chapter 16, verse 3, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ." Now, what does that mean? If he's writing to Rome and he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila," where are Priscilla and Aquila now? They're back in Rome. So he met them in Corinth because they'd been expelled due to the edict of Claudius. And now when he writes this letter, they're back in Rome. But let me ask you this. You have a church that's birthed in Rome, perhaps as a result of Christians that came back from the day of Pentecost, largely Jewish Christians and proselytes, right? Then you have the edict of Claudius that forces all the Jews to leave Rome. What would have happened to the church when all the Jews were expelled? What would have happened in the church in Rome after all the Jews were expelled for at least a period of time and then many of them came back? What do you think might have happened? Would the church have just disappeared? No, it would have continued. But what would have been the makeup of the church in those years that it was gone? Right, so it would have, you would have had a largely, a predominantly Gentile church for a period of time, and then you would have had Jews coming back, like Priscilla and Aquila, and rejoining the church, returning to their home. So you can understand that probably by the time he wrote this letter, in all likelihood, the church had gone through a period of time where it was predominantly growing among the Gentiles. So it was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, but likely predominantly Gentile, which means that there would have been a real need to address all these Jew-Gentile issues, right, that the church faced, because that was a big issue, clearly, among the church in Rome because of some of the dynamics that had gone on. Now, I want to talk about a few of the other literary things here. One is, obviously, this is a letter, right? There are various kinds of writings collected in the Bible. There are narratives like the Gospels. There's apocalyptic literature like the Book of Revelation. There are prophecies. But this is a letter. And so we should acknowledge that. That's the form of literature that we're dealing with here, which means it was written to a specific church for a very specific reason at a specific point in history. So as we try to study this letter and understand it, we have to understand what it is. It's a historical letter. So if Reading, you know, had some kind of natural disaster, a flood came through and wiped out the city and everyone left, and later on, you know, 500 years later, archaeologists came back to Reading and they started to poke around and find out what this city was all about, and they came to the place where the ruins of your house were, and they found a little can, a metal can, and inside were letters, and they were letters that you had received from your child who was off at college and sent letters, and Mom collected all the letters and kept in this can, and they were preserved. And for some archaeologist, 500 years later, and he's reading these letters with fascination. It gave a window into a person's life that had, of a person that had lived in this, you know, ruined city from, you know, centuries before. Well, in order to understand that those letters, what they're talking about, you know, they're talking about a place called Master Seminary, and they're talking about, you know, Governor Newsom, and they're talking about all these different things. In order to understand that, you have to recognize, okay, this is a letter written at a particular period of time for a particular reason in a historical context that we need to understand. And so in order to properly interpret and understand the letter, you have to try to get back into that context, that historical context in which the letter was written, and in order to properly interpret it. So while this letter is the very word of God, yet it is the word of God written by a human being at a particular time in history, for a particular reason, to particular folk who were living in this city of Rome. And so we want to keep that in mind as we read the book and not detach our interpretation from that historical context. And I want to also point out that there's something different between the letters, most of the letters that Paul wrote, and this letter that he wrote to the church in Rome. What do you think is the difference between almost every other letter? I can't think of one that would be an exception to this, that Paul wrote, every other letter he wrote, and this letter to the Romans. What do you think is the difference? Unlike all the other letters he wrote to churches that he knew, right? He knew them personally. He had planted them. He understood the issues that were going on in the church. But this is the only letter that he wrote to a church that they'd never met. They didn't know him. He did know some people in the church, right? Because Romans 16 is a list of all these people that he knew. But he hadn't planted these churches. It seems that he's never been able to visit these churches. So there's a level of detachment, right? So that is going to shape the letter in certain ways, right? In fact, if you think about, why did Paul take so much time to explain the gospel that he preached, right? Well, if he was writing to the churches in Galatia, in the letter that he wrote to the Galatians, he's reminding them of the gospel that he preached, but he's not having to explain it for the first time because they knew him, right? He had preached this already. Rather, he's saying, you know, what are you doing? You're departing from this gospel that I preach. I tell you, if someone comes, I don't care if I come back and preach to you a different gospel, don't listen to him, right? But here we see that he has this intention to come to the church, to visit them for the first time on his way to Spain. So he wants their support, their prayers, their help. And in order to sort of carry their conscience for who he is and what he's doing, he takes time to explain in great detail the gospel that he preaches. And I think that the reason why he feels the need to do that is precisely because he's writing to people who he hadn't really met before. And in fact, by this time in Paul's ministry, he's a fairly controversial Christian, isn't he? Or figure in the church. There's a lot of people a lot of rumors are going around about Paul. What do you think were some of the things that, rumors that were going around about Paul? Can you think of anything that they might have, you know, his enemies might have been charging him with? You know, thought, Carl?
No, if this came about later, but when he does make it to Jerusalem, they claim that he brought Gentiles into the temple.
Right. There was all kinds of controversy because of the fact that he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, right? Does Paul address that issue in this letter to the Romans? Why the Gentiles should receive the gospel? Yes, he does. There was also, you know, Paul's teaching this doctrine of justification by faith apart from works. In fact, you remember when he went to Jerusalem, he and Barnabas had this big dust up with Jews in Jerusalem who were saying, hey, if you're the Gentiles now, they need to be circumcised and they need to keep the law of Moses. And he's saying, no, they do not. If you do that, you destroy the gospel, right? So there was all this controversy surrounding Paul about the fact that he was teaching that people could be justified and come into the church and become heirs of the promise without being circumcised, without keeping the law of Moses. There was controversy about that. Did he address that issue in this letter? Yes, he did, right? So you see that part of what he's doing is he's sort of giving an apologetic, a defense for his gospel and for the doctrine that he preached, and he's addressing particularly controversial issues. In fact, if you think about why Paul wrote Romans, it's not like he has some kind of verse in the book that says, this is why I'm writing this letter. But if you think about the occasion upon which he's writing, and then you think about what's actually in the letter, the content of the letter, you can pretty much gauge his reason for writing it. The occasion is he plans to visit this church, these churches, and be helped by them on his mission to Spain, but he had never met them before. And when you look at the letter, Paul explains the gospel that he preached, starting in chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then he starts explaining the gospel he preached for many chapters and in great detail. And along the way, he answers various objections and questions that might be raised regarding his gospel. This is what you see. I mean, I listed these. If you go through and you look at these, in every one of these verses, he basically raises a potential objection, right? You remember the famous one at the beginning of Romans chapter 6? You know, he'd just say, hey, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And then he says, so shall we sin more so that grace might abound? There's an objection, you know? And then he says, may it never be. And then he explains it. And that's every one of these verses contains something like that, where he raises a potential objection and then he addresses it. So he explains his gospel. He addresses all these potential objections to it. So this is the occasion. This is what we see he did in the letter. And that helps us to see why he wrote the letter. Probably twofold. One, he wanted to explain his doctrine to a church that he'd never met, so that they might understand who he is, receive him and welcome him and help him on his mission to Spain. But of course, this is not just, you know, he doesn't write just to try to get them to help him. He also clearly wants to edify this church, right? He wants to build them up in the faith. He wants to strengthen them. He wants to address certain issues as an apostle that he knew they were struggling with. Issues like Jew and Gentile relations, the relationship of Christians to the Old Covenant law. How do we understand the fact that so many Jews had not believed the gospel? All these questions that you can imagine first century Christians are really wrestling with. And so he wants to edify them and build them up in the faith. In fact, you can see this heartbeat in Paul in chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 15. Verse 11, he says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And then in verse 15, he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So it's not just that he wants to explain himself. He also, as an apostle, wants to build them up in the faith and help them to grow. And that's why he wrote this letter. But the reason why it is so long and so extensive, I think, is because he didn't know these people as well. He knew some of them, but they'd never met before. And so he gives this extended explanation. And aren't you glad that Paul had never met these Gentile Christians? If these circumstances hadn't been, that he wrote one letter to these churches that he'd never met, we probably wouldn't have this 16-chapter-long magnum opus of Paul, where he explains his gospel and his doctrine in such great depth. And, you know, how the Lord has used this letter throughout history in his wisdom, that he gave us this wonderful letter. It's amazing. And I hope that as we go through it, the Lord will use this letter in your life as well as he has in so many the lives of so many other people. You think about Martin Luther laboring over this letter and trying to understand what Paul was saying. And it was a result of him understanding what the righteousness of God that Paul was talking about in Romans 1:17 was all about, that it wasn't, you know, my own righteousness, but it was a righteousness that comes to us by faith, a righteousness from God on the base of faith. And Luther says, you can read his classic little paragraph where he explains what happened to him when the light went on. He said, it was like I was born again. And we say, bingo, right? You were born again. And then that was the spark through this letter that really was the initial spark. There are so many other factors, but to the Protestant Reformation and to the birth of, you know, the recovery of the biblical gospel, this letter, this is a letter that has been used profoundly throughout the history of the church. And so pray that the Lord will use it in our lives in a similar way. And I hope you're excited to at least start out on this journey and study the first half of this letter in this class. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon our time. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to have the scriptures in our language, to have so many resources to help us to understand the scriptures, and to be part of a long history of, in the West, especially in the English-speaking world, of in-depth study of books like Romans in your scriptures, and that we are able to take time, set aside time in our lives to study this, your word in this book. And we just pray, Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We know that we have so much to learn afresh from this book that may hit us for the first time. And also, we know that we so desperately need to be reminded of the truths of this book and that they would impact us in a new way based upon where we are in our life right now. And we pray that you would do a mighty work in our lives through this letter of Paul to the Romans that you have preserved and passed down to us today. We pray that our hearts would be incredibly impacted and that it would have a transformative effect upon our lives. And we pray it in the name of Jesus for your glory. Amen.